Amen. Yeah, go ahead and have a seat. And kids, you are going to be dismissed now. I know Emily's waiting at the back. So kids, you can go down to Kids Zone. Have a great time down there. If my voice sounds a little rough, it's not that I'm sick. I played ball hockey last night, and I think my lungs bled all night. Someone's like, it sounds like you smoke a pack a day. I'm like, well, thanks. So, that's what it is. I apologize for that. But I'll encourage you to grab a Bible, and you can turn to the book of Romans, and we're going to be in chapter 5 this morning. This is our last week of Advent. Just as quickly as it came, when we're like, oh my goodness, Advent's next week, it just feels like, oh wow, Advent is over now. This is our last Sunday of Advent, and so we've spent the last 3 weeks, and then this morning and Christmas Eve, talking about this theme, Hope Has a Name. We've wanted to spend 4 Sundays talking about, you know, what is hope. So if you have been tracking with us, week one, we talked about what exactly biblical hope is, as opposed to just the world's definition of hope. And really, the world's definition of hope is kind of like wishful thinking, right? Depending on where you look, you know, hope is defined as, it's a feeling, it's an optimistic state of mind, and things like that. But there's almost like a crossing of the fingers. I don't know, but I'm kind of hoping that this happens. And biblical hope is confident assurance, because our hope is in God. Our hope is not in circumstances or feelings or anything like that. Week two, we talked about Israel's hope for a Messiah, that for literally hundreds of years, if not longer, Israel was hoping for a Messiah. And so we talked about, well, what do you do when what you're hoping for looks different from what God's plan actually is, right? We use the term, you know, when it feels like the rug gets pulled out from underneath you. What do you do in those instances? How do you not lose hope when you have an idea and a hope for something and then God's plan just looks different than that? And then last week we talked about hoping for the long haul. How do you actually maintain hope over years and years and years? How do you not just give up? And so we looked at the examples of Simeon and Anna. So far, lots of our talk about hope has been temporal. And what I mean by that is that it's very earthly and physical. And there's not that there's anything wrong with that, but so much of what we've talked about is that we're hoping for things kind of in the short term. You know, I'm hoping for good news from the doctor. I'm hoping for my marriage to be restored. I'm hoping for my wayward kid to come back. I'm hoping for that financial breakthrough. It's all kind of short-term, very earthly things. And that's normal, right? We've used the example a few times. We're all hoping for COVID to be done because that's normal. We don't like what we're going through. But this morning, I want to kind of end our Advent series with, what is the ultimate hope that we have as believers? Not just for, you know, good health and that or whatever it is, right? What is the actual eternal, long-range, ultimate hope as believers? And then how does that hope actually sustain us during suffering and trial? So Romans 5 is our text this morning, and I want to read verses 1 to 5. And so if you have a Bible, you can follow along. So it says this: therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. The reading of God's word. So Paul kind of breaks down a little bit in verses 1 and 2. He's talking about the benefits of us being justified by faith. And he actually just spent, you know, all of chapter 4 talking about the idea of justification by faith alone. And so that word justified, right, when Paul says in verse 1, we've been justified, it's a legal term that Paul is using. And really what it means is that we have been declared righteous by God. So it's a picture of a guilty sinner in a courtroom having his penalty paid, being declared free. And not only that, but you are actually being declared righteous in God's eyes. So what that means is that a follower of Jesus, if you're a Christian, through faith in what Jesus has done, you've been justified. You've been declared righteous once and for all. Your debt has been paid. You no longer owe anything. And so, like I said, Paul had spent Romans 4. He uses the example of Abraham. You know, was Abraham justified by the good things that he did, by works of the law? No, Abraham was justified by faith because he believed in God. And then he's talking about, that's the same for you and I. Are we justified by the things that we do? Does God look at us and say, okay, Andrew, I declare you righteous because look at all these righteous things that you've done. And Paul says, no, it's not that. You're not justified by what you do. You're justified by what Christ has done. And then chapter 5 begins with a therefore. So therefore, in light of Romans chapter 4, in light of justification by faith alone, since we've been justified, and it's a past tense, right? Since you've already been justified, because that's true and real, then Paul says, here are some of the benefits of that reality. And he gives three of them. He says, we have peace with God. He says, we stand in his grace. And then he says, we hope in the glory of God. So let's look at each one of those. What does it mean to have peace with God, right? He says, therefore, since you've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This peace that he's talking about is not merely a subjective feeling, but he's meaning to say this is an objective reality. It's not just like I feel at peace with God. No, he says this is not a feeling. This is a fact. You've been justified by faith. You have peace with God. It's not a state of mind, but it's actually our relation to God as believers. So this is not talking about a peace from God. You know, we use the example lots when you go through hardship and trial as a believer, you have a peace, right, that surpasses all understanding. That's not what Paul's talking about. It's not a peace from God. It's a peace with God. So meaning, we're no longer God's enemies because of Christ, but we actually have peace with him, and now we are the objects of God's favor. So a believer, you, if you're a follower of Jesus, you're not responsible for having peace in the sense of making it. You're not the one who makes and manufactures this kind of peace. As a follower of Jesus, when it says you have peace with God, Paul is talking about in the sense of you are enjoying the benefits of what Christ did. You have peace with God. So it means that the conflict, the war between God and man is done. God has fully judged sin upon Jesus as our substitute. He's fully and wholly satisfied with Christ's sacrifice, and he will eternally be so. And now God is at rest about us forever. We have peace with him. And so the picture is of a king being at peace with his rebellious and guilty subjects. Right? Don't think of it as, oh, you know, two countries were at war and now they declared peace. That's not it, right? Because the gospel, we don't bring anything to the table. It's a picture of a king whose subjects all rebelled against him, and now he has forgiven and justified them, declared them guilt-free and righteous, and now his subjects have peace with him. So it's a beautiful picture, right? We have peace with God. Secondly, Paul says, through him we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So through him, through Jesus, we've actually now obtained access by faith in Jesus. So notice again, it's about faith. It's not about anything that we do. How do I gain access into grace? Well, it's not by anything you do. It's by faith in what Christ has done. And then Paul says that we actually stand in God's grace. So what that means is that we have a completely new position before God. It is secured by Jesus. And so if you're a follower of Jesus, as you do life, you're actually standing in God's grace. You're not under probation. Many Christians I know, they live as though like, yeah, I've been accepted by God, but I'm still kind of on this probation period. Yeah, me and Corlin joke all the time. You know, when he does something, he's like, well, I'm still on probation. Right? So but lots of Christians think like that. Right? I'm accepted by Jesus, but I'm kind of in this probation period where, man, if I mess up, like, boom, I'm gone. But Paul says, you have obtained access if you have faith in Jesus and you are standing in God's grace. Your position is in the grace of God. Ephesians 1:6 says, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. He's blessed us where? In Jesus. And then in chapter 2, verse 6, Paul says, and he's raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're in Christ. We stand in his grace. So we have peace with God. You and I are standing in God's grace. And then lastly, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So what does that mean? Rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. I think it actually means two things. On one hand, there is a promise that Christians will be glorified and perfected on the last day when Jesus returns. Now, when we say glorified, we don't mean that, you know, we're going to be worshipped or people will give us glory. That's not what the theological term means, right? Paul talks about being justified, being sanctified, and being glorified. It's your redemption in three steps, essentially. Justification is past tense. You look at the cross. You believe by faith in Jesus. You are justified. Now, your whole earthly life is taken up with sanctification, becoming more like Jesus. And then when Jesus returns or you die, you will be glorified in his presence, meaning the process of sanctification is done. You're perfected. You are like Jesus. You're not Jesus, but you are like him. And so on one hand, when Paul says we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, he means we look forward to the day when our sanctification is done. I don't know about you, but the older I get, I'm like, yeah, I'm done. And I'm only 35. And I'm like, I can't wait to just be done with sanctification, right? And so I know some of you are, how did Luke put it last week? You're well advanced in years, and you're probably more ready to be done, right? That's the hope. One day our sanctification is going to be done and we'll be fully glorified. Romans 8:30, Paul says, those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So one day that will happen and we hope for that. But then secondly, I think we're just hoping that we're one day going to see the full glory of God. I mean, 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18 says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Even in Revelation 21, speaking of the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, when Jesus kind of restores everything, it says the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. So there's this future glory. Like, think about that. In the new heavens and the new earth, we don't even need the sun to give us light. God's glory will just emanate and be light for us. So there is a future glory that we hope in, and it's not merely to behold the glory of God, which we will, but it's actually to enter into it. Romans 8:17, Paul says, if we're children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So Paul, I love that Paul says, spends chapter 4 saying, here's what justification by faith means. And now, look at some of the benefits that we receive. We have peace with God. Real, actual peace. We stand in God's grace and we rejoice. Look at what is coming for us as believers. The hope of the glory of God. Then in verses 3 to 5, Paul says, well, because of these things being true, how then do we respond to trials? Right? If justification by faith, peace with God, standing in his grace, hoping in the glory of God, if that's all true, then how do we actually react when trial and persecution and trouble and pain come our way? Because the reality is, as followers of Jesus, you will go through suffering. It is guaranteed. Right? Acts 14:22, it says that the apostles were kind of traveling and strengthening, and it says this, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I mean, it's a guarantee. I remember one pastor that I heard, he said, if you're a follower of Jesus and you're not being persecuted, you should ask yourself, why not? Paul says in Timothy, if you want to live a godly life, you will be persecuted. And I remember he said, if you're not being persecuted, you're probably not living a godly life. And I just went, ouch. But it's a guarantee. It's a guarantee in Scripture. We will face hardship and trial. And so what does Paul say in this text? He says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Now, you have to hear, Paul's not a masochist. He doesn't say, like, we enjoy suffering. That's not what he's saying. He doesn't say, yeah, like, woohoo, I got bad news from the doctor. He's not saying that. That's just foolishness, right? We don't rejoice in the pain. What Paul is saying is we rejoice in what the suffering will do in us. Right? No one likes to suffer. We don't rejoice that we have to go through pain. We rejoice because we know, I know what this pain is going to accomplish. And that he tells us, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. So there's this lineation that happens. You and I will suffer as followers of Jesus. But Paul says, we should actually be glad about this. Why? Because suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces our character. And then character produces hope. So what do these words mean? Endurance. Suffering produces endurance. And maybe some of your translations say perseverance or steadfastness. It's kind of all the same word. Hypomonen in Greek. And what it basically means is the ability to remain under difficulty without giving in. Right? Just patient endurance. It's the picture of trials and suffering coming, but it's the ability to not crack and give in under that, to just patiently endure it. But you need to understand, it's not just stoic endurance. Paul's not just saying, hey, just be tough, right? Don't crack. Don't show any sign of pain or emotion. That's not what he's talking about. What it is it's a spiritual glorying, and actually the word can mean boasting in affliction, because we know the result of the chain of events. So suffering produces perseverance in us, the ability to not give in when we are going through trial. And then Paul says that endurance, the ability to patiently endure, what does that do? It produces character in us. Dokimen is the Greek word, and it's the experience of being tested or approved. It's your provenness. That's your character. It's the idea of you've been tested and that you've been proved. You were put to the test and you passed the test. And here is the proof of that, your character. And then lastly, Paul says, and character produces hope. And you kind of go, well, how? And that's one that I kind of wrestled and thought, well, how does me being proven, right? I endure through pain and trial. My character grows. I'm proven, right? I've been tested and tried, and I came through the other side. How does that then produce hope, confident expectation for the future? Our hope soars when we experience the reality of our own authenticity through testing. Right, when you are tested and you go through pain and suffering and you endure and your character and your provenness builds, it inevitably causes your hope in Jesus for the future to soar because you go, I made it through the test. This is real. Jesus walked with me through it. He didn't abandon me. And so then your hope begins to soar. So look at the progression. As we suffer, we develop patient endurance. That deepens our character, and then a deepened, tested character results in confident expectation that God's going to bring us through. Tribulations and suffering produce a stronger and stronger sense of hope, which comes through the experience of going through that very testing and enduring and being approved. This is why the people, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, that the people that I've met who are most unwavering in their hope are those who have been tested deeply. You know, we would call them just like kind of pillars of the faith. Men and women in our church that I look to and I go, how do they have so much hope? How do they have faith right now in the present? How do they have so much hope in the future? And when I begin to talk with them, they have been through so much. It's people who have been tested most deeply that are the most unwavering in their hope. Then Paul says, hope doesn't put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that's been given to us. So hope doesn't put us to shame. And again, I kind of studied, and what does that mean? Hope doesn't put us to shame. And I think what it means is that it's the shame of disappointment. It's the shame of when you are hoping in something and it doesn't happen, right? There's shame connected to that. I'm hoping for this and then it doesn't happen. And you go, well, was it me? Was it God? And there's this sense of shame attached to unmet expectations. But what Paul says is that our hope will never disappoint us because it is resting in the love of God. And the evidence of that is that the Holy Spirit's been given to you. So when you hope in that biblical hope, in Jesus, that hope will never put you to shame, ever. You will never be disappointed in that kind of hope because God loves you and gave you His Spirit. So we rejoice not only in future glory, but we rejoice in enduring present trials because although they are not pleasant, they produce transformation in us. And so hope in the future glory, the glory of God, the resurrection of the dead, our perfected bodies, the new heaven and the new earth, that is the anchor that allows us to rejoice in any circumstances because we know that this suffering is actually just producing in me more hope because I know the end, right? And so it sounds so perfect, right? Because you're justified, you have peace with God, you stand in His grace, we have hope. Therefore, when you go through suffering, just rejoice about it. It sounds so simple. So why doesn't this happen? And I'm speaking to myself here. Often when I go through pain or suffering or trial, I don't in the moment go, yeah, I can rejoice in this because I know what Jesus is doing in me. I don't think like that often. It's just kind of like, why is this happening? This isn't fair, and on and on and on. So it sounds so great, and then you have examples of the apostles, right, when they're beaten for the gospel, and they leave rejoicing that we're worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus, and you go, man, how do they do that? Because I don't often go there. So here's what we need to do. We need to rehearse the benefits of justification to ourselves. You have to preach the gospel to yourself. And some of you might be saying, Andrew, you're a broken record. Are you trying to beat this into our heads? Yes! I'm trying to beat it into my own head. Because we don't live like this. Right? We have to rehearse the benefits of justification to ourselves. Because here's why. Many Christians, we don't know the gospel, or we have this kind of hybrid version of the gospel, either that you grew up with or that you've heard preach or whatever. Many of us think that we're justified by faith, but also a little bit by our works. Like there's got to be something that we bring to the table, right? There has to be. We think like that. And we think, many of us think, well, if I'm doing well, like if I'm obeying and I'm spending time in the Word and I'm praying, I'm doing really well, then that means that God loves me and He'll bless me and He'll show favor to me. And yet on the opposite side, if when I sin and maybe I'm going through a really hard season and I'm not doing well, well then God is cursing me and I have to somehow earn His favor. Lots of Christians I talk to live like that. I'll give you an example. My friend Tim is a pastor and he preached a sermon at a church, this is years ago, as like a guest speaker about the gospel and that you're justified by faith. And it's not about what you do. And don't fall into that trap. And a guy came up to him afterwards and said, yeah, great sermon, which is always a great way to start. Yeah, great sermon. But when we obey God, he bestows blessing and favor on us, doesn't he? And Tim said, no. Because blessing and favor comes from God because of Jesus, not because of you. And he said, no. But like, for instance, he gave the example, when I'm obeying God, my business does really, really well. But you understand that kind of mindset is the old covenant. Obey God and he will bless you. Disobey God and he will curse you. Do you really want to live like that? That's not the new covenant in Jesus. It's not. But if your theology is performance equals blessing, then when suffering or trial comes, which were promised and guaranteed, then you will fall into despair because you think, okay, God is punishing me. I'm not being good enough. I'm not performing well enough. I'm not obeying good enough. This suffering or trial is God punishing me. He's mad at me. And now if I just got to try harder, and if I do better, then God will remove that. Okay, and then he'll bless me again. That's not the gospel. That is salvation by works. And so that is why we must rehearse the gospel to ourselves over and over and over again. You are justified, forgiven, cleansed, declared righteous by grace alone, through faith alone. You bring nothing to the table when it comes to your salvation. It is purely an act of grace. I mean, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Paul says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So when you rehearse this to yourself, then, I have peace with God because of Jesus. I stand in God's grace. I've been adopted into God's family. I am in Christ. When you every day rehearse the gospel to yourself, and you go, and because I'm justified, I hope in the glory of God. One day Jesus is going to return, and I don't have to wonder if it's going to go well for me. I know. I have assurance because of faith. I am going to see the glory of God. You need to rehearse that to yourself. And so I want to challenge you. How often do you do that? And I would say we need to do this often, because our default mode is to work for our salvation. We slip so easily into this mindset. It's just, that's the default mode of our hearts. We go, yes, I know I'm justified by faith alone, or by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I know that. And then the next day it's like, hey, God, I'm obeying really, really well. You must be really happy with me, and I'm earning something, and I'm earning your blessing. And you go, wait, I just heard the gospel. Why do we do that? I think it's our default mode. And because there's very few relationships and earthly examples where this is the case, because so often, even though we say, no, my love is unconditional, so often our interactions with people are conditional, right? And so, yes, I'll love you if you do things for me, or back and forth. There's no real, I mean, we get close with marriage and family and things like that, but there's no real equivalent to someone who says, I will love you solely based on what someone else did on your behalf. Not on your performance, not on how good you can do. I love you because of what Jesus has done for you. And so we just slip back into trying to work and earn our salvation. You have been justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. And so whether this is daily or whatever it is, you just have to preach the gospel to yourself all the time. And then when you do that, then you begin to walk out what Paul says. Because I know the gospel, because I know I've been justified, I've been forgiven, when God looks at me, he doesn't see my rights and my wrongs, he sees Jesus, his righteousness given to me. I have peace with God, I stand in his grace, I'm hoping in his glory. That's when we can actually rejoice in suffering. Because until hardship comes, you won't know if you're a fair-weather Christian or not. Right, Jesus says in Mark 4, in the parable of the different types of soil, he says, speaking of one type of soil, these are ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they heard the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. So until we actually, as followers of Jesus, face hardship or pain or suffering, you won't know if you're just a fair-weather Christian, that you have no roots deep into Jesus, and then tribulation comes and you just immediately walk away. But when you are actually rooted into your justification, you know the truth, I know who I am in Jesus, then when trial and pain and suffering comes, we don't fall into despair. We don't go, it must be my fault, I'm not performing enough. Because we go, well, I know that's not true. And so then we begin to rejoice in our suffering because I know what suffering is producing. One scholar said this, and the knowledge that as the winds buffeting some great oak on a hillside causes the tree to thrust its roots deeper into the ground, so these tribulations will result in steadfastness, in faith, and in patient endurance. So he says, like a big tree on a hill that the wind is just slamming into, what does it cause the tree to do? Put its roots in deeper. He says, it's the same if you're a follower of Jesus. Trial comes, pain comes, suffering slams into you. And if you know the gospel, it causes you to put your roots deeper and deeper and deeper into Jesus. So then it results in exactly what Paul says, endurance, character, and hope. So when you and I go through trials, and we will, we don't have to lose hope. We don't wait and wonder if it's all going to turn out well. We know ultimately the end result. We know eternity. We know the glory of God is coming. How do we know? Paul says, you've been justified. You're at peace with God. You're standing in the center of God's grace, so you can hope in the future glory, right? All the things that we've talked about so far that we hope in, none of them are guaranteed. Right, you can hope and have confident assurance. You know, I'm hoping that it's not cancer. I'm hoping that COVID ends. I'm hoping that my teen comes back to the Lord. I'm hoping that my marriage is restored. I'm hoping that our finances get sorted out. You can hope in those things, and oftentimes God moves and works in them, but it's not a guarantee. But what is the hope that we have that is a guarantee? That Jesus will return and he will fix everything. That is a for sure. So when we go through trials, we have to say something like this: God has a purpose in this. And his purpose is to bring up the patient endurance of his people for the sake of his name, and through that to test and prove and refine the reality of our faith and allegiance to Jesus, and through that sense of approvedness to strengthen and deepen and intensify our hope. So when you and I go through suffering, I want to encourage you, we need to, as hard as it can be, you have to lift your eyes. You have to get your eyes off of yourself. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't grieve and mourn and lament. The Bible encourages that we do that. But ultimately, like when I go through suffering and pain, the thing that actually produces rejoicing in me and it produces more hope in me is when I actually lift my eyes off of myself and I look to Jesus and I look to the return of Jesus and I hope in that, right? Because that is confident assurance. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18 says this, so we do not lose heart. Right? When we go through pain and suffering, many of you that I talk to, it's just like you lose heart. You just go, I just can't do this. But Paul says, so we don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And if you know the Apostle Paul, it's quite comical when you know what he went through, that he calls it, this light momentary affliction. How can he say that? Because his eyes are looking to Jesus. He goes, yeah, I don't enjoy pain, but it's light and it's momentary and it's actually preparing for us this future hope of an eternal glory with Jesus. So I'll ask the worship team to come. We want to just respond and sing. And my hope has been throughout this whole series, right, that we would have our hope as believers anchored in Jesus. Not in our circumstances, not in our feelings, not in our state of mind, because all of those things are just temporary, right? And they just kind of go back and forth and back and forth. My goal for this series, as I've been praying and studying and thinking, is that you and I would have what Paul talks about, just this unshakable hope in the future glory of Jesus, and that we can rejoice in whatever happens, because we know what God is doing in us. So, Father, I just thank you for your word and the encouragement that it is. God, often when we read the word or we hear the gospel, it's like it's this strengthening that takes place in our souls. That I know I often come to your word just empty and weary and dry, and I just read your word, and Holy Spirit, it's like you just breathe life into us and you strengthen our souls. God, I thank you that we have been justified by faith alone. It is not by anything that we can do. No amount of good works, no amount of giving, of serving, of trying, of praying, of doing all the right things. No, that leads to nothing. I thank you, God, that you look on us with favor and blessing, not because of us, but because of your Son, Jesus. That Jesus, you have given your righteousness to us. We have a righteousness that's not even our own. It's yours, Jesus. So God, I pray that we would be people who just rehearse the gospel to ourselves all the time, day in and day out, that we would just remind ourselves that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, that we would just remind ourselves of the cross and what you endured, that we wouldn't slip and fall back into trying to earn our salvation or trying to earn your favor or trying to earn your blessing by our good works. God, help us. We desperately need your help. And I pray that as daily we rehearse the gospel to ourselves, then when trial and pain and suffering comes, that our anchor would be in you, Jesus. That we wouldn't spiral out of control going, God must be punishing me. He's cursing me. It's because I'm not performing well enough. That we wouldn't think like that because we know the gospel. But when trial comes, we could rejoice saying, I know what this is doing in me. This suffering is producing endurance. This endurance is producing character. And God, this character is producing more hope in me. So help us, God, as we go through pain and suffering to respond this way. And I thank you ultimately, Jesus, that one day you are going to return. That our hope is not just wishful thinking. Well, and I'm not sure, but I hope Jesus comes back. No, it is confident assurance that you one day will burst through the sky and come back. That you will right every wrong. That you will heal all our brokenness. That you will restore even your very creation back to its purpose and intention. And that we will behold the glory of God and we will be made new and we will enjoy eternity with you. That is our hope, Jesus. And so we just pray all of this in your name. Amen.